We are going to be continuing in the book of Nehemiah this morning, and this is our third part. We're going to pick the story back up in chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2, and hey, that's pretty good pace right there. Three parts to get through two chapters is not too bad. We are moving right along, which is a nice change of pace from when we went through Mark over the last year. So if it's your first Sunday with us since we started the book of Nehemiah, or if you're looking to find it in your Bible, you can find this semi-short book about halfway through the Old Testament. And before we get into the text itself, I want to just give a little bit of background on what's going on in the ancient world, in case maybe you forgot or you're not sure. It's a little tougher to pick up a book like Nehemiah and just jump right in. It's not like some other parts of the Bible where you can kind of figure out or clue in. There's a lot of context that has to do with Nehemiah that I want to kind of go over first. So the last time out, Greg referred to Nehemiah as the Acts of the Old Testament, so that there's a lot of key themes that are sort of similar between these two books. And so what exactly are those actions that we're going to read today? What needed to be done? Well, in the book of Acts, we see the actions of the apostles in response to the resurrection of Jesus. Specifically, the call he gave them to make disciples all over the world. And so this morning, we're going to see the acts of a man named Nehemiah and the Jewish people living in Jerusalem in about 445 BC. This part of Israel's history is a low part. This is a low point in the story for God's people. He had given the promised land to their ancestors almost 1,000 years prior to this, and the Jewish people had gone through some ups and downs. They've disobeyed God. They've then turned back to follow him. But after a lot of will they obey or won't they obey, finally God has had enough, and he allows his people to be conquered and taken away, dispersed through the ancient world in a period known as the exile. And so they were not allowed to be in their homeland, and instead were carried off to Babylon. So after 70 years now, they're able to come home. They have had no home for that whole time, and now the Jews have made it back to Jerusalem, and they've even built a new temple in the place of where the old one that Solomon had built was. But it's not all gravy from here on out. The people are still struggling to find their footing. The people that we're reading about today here in Nehemiah are still trying to figure out who they want to be, what their national identity is. They don't have a lot of good direction or leadership. And as we read in chapter 1, the people are also vulnerable. They're shamed because there are no walls surrounding the city to protect them. So enter Nehemiah, our hero of the story, a man who God placed on his heart to care for the people of Israel. And in our most recent message, we saw how Nehemiah had been emboldened to ask the king for permission to go down to Jerusalem and repair the walls of the city because his people were in trouble. And so today, what we're going to see in the story is that the vision of restoration of Jerusalem is going to spread not just stay with Nehemiah anymore. It's going to spread further. So that's what we're going to see today. I would venture a guess that not many of us have gone through Nehemiah much as a church in a Sunday teaching setting. It's not really a book that is super common to preach. However, it is a super common book for people to study and learn about godly leadership and obedience. There are a lot of devotionals, a lot of study guides on Nehemiah for the 21st century Christian, for you and me, to be able to take this information and apply it to our own lives. So this brings up an important point. Before we start reading this, when reading the Old Testament, for me, it can be easy by default that I try to read it the same way I read portions of the New Testament. We may read about some broken walls in the city of Jerusalem, and I might be tempted to ask you, well, what walls in your life need to be rebuilt? But I want to remind us that the Bible isn't all written like that. The Bible is not written to you. The Bible is written for you, certainly, but it is not always written to you. God intended us to have this scripture that is in your hands right now. He intended for you to have it. It is for you. Even if it's not all meant to be an example or a parallel to things in your life, there are things this morning in the scripture that God wants you to hear. And so that's all I'll say about how to really apply this to our lives. So Nehemiah is a man who has a problem put on his heart. God gives Nehemiah a desire to see his people restored to Jerusalem and see them protected because of their vulnerability and the disgrace that's on them without the walls to surround their city. It can barely even be called a city at this point. And so the passage today, we're going to read Nehemiah doing several things. The first thing we're going to see in the narrative, he's going to survey the damage of Jerusalem. Next thing he's going to do is he's going to make a plan. How do we fix this problem? Thirdly, he's going to invite other people to join him, to come alongside him and solve this problem. And then finally, he's going to hold fast to his convictions and the truth in the face of opposition. So that's the roadmap for what we're going to read today. We're going through verses 10 through 20. If you pray with me, and then we'll jump right into the text. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Like Micah said, God, it is just such a blessing that we get your words to open up, to speak to us. God, I pray that you just get me out of the way and allow people here this morning to hear your words, to hear what you would put on their hearts as we dive into this text. So we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verse 10, let's start. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. All right, so this was the last bit of text that Greg preached us the last time out. He left us right here. And so when Nehemiah arrives in the territory, these people hear about it and they are not happy. Nehemiah shows up in the territory beyond the river, is what the Babylonians called it. And he shows them the letters from the governor that says, hey, I'm here. I've got a mission. I've got permission from the king. Let me through. And these people hear this and it displeases them. They don't like that someone came to take care of the people. They do not like that the welfare of God's people is being attended to. It really bums them out. And so these historical enemies of Israel, the Ammonites, you can read all about them in the book of Genesis. But they are the historical enemies of Israel. And from what we know, Sanballat would later become the governor of Samaria. And so the nation of Samaria, you can think of the Good Samaritan, the story of that. So you can think of this people group that was really, really hated by the Jewish people and vice versa. The Samaritans did not like the Jewish people at all. And they hadn't for a very long time. And that relationship doesn't get any better. So these people are going to show up again later at the end of our passage this morning. But this is really just a reminder. These people are not happy with what Nehemiah has come here to do. Greg mentioned this last week. He said to be on watch. When you are caring for God's people, look out. You have to be on guard because the enemy will come after you when you start to care about God's people. Satan would love for this here to be nothing more than just a social club or a box that we check that says, yep, I went to church. So verse 11, the passage continues and it says, so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So Nehemiah is now in Jerusalem and he's there for 3 days. And the text doesn't tell us what he does during those 3 days, but he has not yet shared the purpose of why he has come to Jerusalem. They don't know. He's just there going about his business. And so he takes a few trusted people with him to go out and do this mission that he's on. He takes some people, goes out at night, and it says he sets off. He doesn't make a big scene about it. He gathers the people to do what he knows he needs to do, and he sets out. So let's see what he does. Verse 13, it says, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. All right, those are some random names. What even are we talking about? I think we've got a photograph here. Yep, can't really read that at all. Pretty small. But if you look at a picture of ancient Jerusalem, what you're going to find is the Valley Gate is on the bottom left corner, so the southwestern corner on that map there. So he would have gone out that Valley Gate, and he's going to start going around counterclockwise. And so he goes past the Dung Gate and then up to the Fountain Gate. So he's doing a circuit kind of around the southwest and then around towards the east side. Hey, how about that, Robert? Nice little zoom. And that's perfect too, because what we can hear here, or what we see here, is that he doesn't do a full circuit. He really just assesses the damage around the bottom. This would be a very strategic place. The water sources for Jerusalem would have been right outside those cities, which is why they're called that. And so we get a picture of what Nehemiah is actually doing. This is a historical idea of the places that Nehemiah is talking about. We've seen these through the historical evidence. We know what he's talking about. These are real places that Nehemiah was going. And it says that he inspected these areas that had been broken down and destroyed by fire. And indeed, it has been destroyed. Daniel attests to this. In Daniel chapter 9, we get a word from God that says, "You, God, have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like this, what has been done to Jerusalem." So this is not just a little bit of damage. This is not just, well, it could use a touch-up. It is destroyed. Nothing like this has happened anywhere else like what has been done to Jerusalem. The place has been taken out. It's not just dilapidated by time. Time is no one's friend. If you own a car or a house, you know this to be true. Time just keeps on going and going and beating down things. We see this played out in the book of 2 Kings. King Solomon built the original temple. And after about 400, 300 years, the temple was kind of in disrepair. Time had just taken its toll on the temple. And so in 2 Kings, King Joash commands the people, "We've got to take care of this thing. We have to restore it." And so they cut new timber, they cut new stones, they restore it to its former glory. But that is not what's happening here. The state of the walls is very different. It is not just time that has gone by to destroy Jerusalem. This was a punishment from God. This is the work of war and conquerors. It's not clear if Nehemiah had been to Jerusalem before. He's here looking at the walls, assessing the damage, seeing the situation. It's not clear if he had seen it before with his own eyes. But remember in chapter 1, when he was told of what had gone on, of what the state of affairs was, he broke down and cried. Imagine what he must be feeling, looking at it with his own eyes, seeing the situation that his people were in. So verse 14 says, "Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." So, like I said, he didn't do a full circuit of the whole city of Jerusalem. It looks like he was really focusing in on that certain area of the walls there. And when I was reading through this passage, I noticed this little detail, and it was tempting to just skip over. But it says here that in verse 14, there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And so I think what he's saying here, this little detail, is that probably the donkey or something similar that he was riding on was unable to get around or underneath the rubble, that it was so destroyed. The state of the walls and the area was so wrecked that his animal could not get through, that he had to get off the animal and crawl under and assess what was going on. That is the extent of the damage here. And so that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's inspecting the wall. He's seeing, what do we need to do? God has placed this task upon my heart, but what is it going to take? He's seeing it with his own eyes. He's making a plan. He's assessing the situation. And this really reminds me of what Jesus told his disciples when they asked people who wanted to follow him. He said, you need to count the cost. He said in Luke 14, he said, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So Nehemiah knows what's on his heart. He knows what he needs to do, and he is preparing to do that thing. But he's making sure that he understands the assignment. He's making sure that he understands exactly what is being asked of him. Verse 16 continues, and it says, "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" So Nehemiah knows the problem, and what does he do? He approaches the people. He goes to the people of Jerusalem with an invitation. He gives them a call to action. They're in some serious trouble. A city without a wall is not a city. This is an important thing that he was asking them to do. It was not some flippant task that, well, if they had time to do it, maybe. This is an important task that he is calling them to. It might seem strange today to build this wall around the city. You don't have a wall around your house, probably. The city of Atlanta, we don't have a wall to protect us. We have a perimeter that has some fast cars, so maybe that's a wall. But the point is, they were prone to surprise attacks, invasions, plundering. They're just living in houses where enemies are all around them and could attack them at any moment. They're exposed. And so God is giving them an invitation to join in the restoration of his people to Jerusalem. And God doesn't need them to participate. I think we all know that. God was going to make this happen. But he's inviting his people to participate with him. They're getting this opportunity to be obedient, a chance to obey him. Verse 18, it says, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." He tells them right away where this mission came from. This is not Nehemiah's great grand plan. He didn't concoct it all up on his own and decide to do this. This is a plan and a calling from God. And he makes that very clear. He isn't asking them to follow his own ideas. He's telling them, this is what God is asking us to do and asking them to join him in doing that. What an easy task that is. He doesn't have to defend his own idea or try to justify himself. He just can say, this is the Lord. The Lord has asked us to do this. He has confidence in what is being asked. And the response of the people is encouraging. We see here that they say, let's rise up. Let's do this. They're into it. They like the idea. They want to join in. They want to participate. And more than that, more than the fact that they want to participate, it says they prepared. They didn't just run out there and say, all right, God will give me the strength. I don't have any calluses on my hands for building a wall. I don't know how to work with great. It says they prepared for the work that they had to do. And so they made sure that they were ready for the task that God was giving them. In verse 19, we get our old friends back. It says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" So our old buddies, Sanballat and Tobiah, they now have a buddy with them, Geshem. She's got the whole crew. And these people who threw a fit when God was taking care of his people, when people were showing up to care for God's people, these same people, they try to stop it. They try to make sure this doesn't happen. They care quite deeply about what is going on, about the work that Nehemiah is trying to do. They care. They want to stop this thing. They try to snip the idea in the bud by bringing an accusation. That's their tactic. They don't go in and try to sabotage them by removing all the tools or taking away any of their building materials. They bring an accusation and they say, "You are going against the king." Now, this is a very serious accusation. This is not some kind of offhand remark. This oftentimes would bring about death. I mean, the idea of disloyalty could be seen as treason or insurrection towards the king of Babylon. So this is a very, very serious thing that they are being accused of. So what does Nehemiah say? Our last verse here this morning, verse 20, says, "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" So the enemies of God, they come with lies and deception. Satan is the father of lies, so it should be no surprise that this is the tactics that they use. And Nehemiah does not engage with them. He does not dignify a response to their claim. He does not give any kind of retort telling them that they're wrong. He knows it's a lie. They probably know it's a lie. It doesn't matter. He doesn't cast his pearls before swine. He doesn't bother to get distracted. He keeps his eye on the prize and says, "The Lord will make us prosper." That's his response. Just like he did to encourage the Israelites to join. "Hey, I want to do this. The Lord has put this on my heart to do it." That's his justification. In the same way, against his enemies, he says the same thing. Nehemiah does not need to explain himself. He doesn't pull out the letters from the king saying, "We have permission to do this." He makes his case in the Lord. He has confidence that what he is doing is because the mission has not come from him. It has come from the Lord. There's no rebutting it. He has the permission, just boldly proclaiming the truth. The Lord will make us prosper. Nehemiah also makes it very clear here that his enemies will have no portion of Jerusalem, of what they're doing. The good work that they are doing, they will have no part of it. They don't have anything to do with it. There is no middle ground. They aren't passive bystanders that'll get to sit there and enjoy the new walls of the city. They are saying, you will have no portion of what we are doing. You are either for it or you are against it. So that's the end of our text this morning. What did we just read? What is this story all about? I think when reading scripture, particularly when reading the Old Testament, it's a good idea to ask ourselves a few questions about the text, about what we just read. Why was this written? Who was the original audience? Who was it written to? What, if anything, are we, the readers today, supposed to get out of this? Through his servant Nehemiah, God was renewing his people to the land of Israel, like he said he would. And my belief is that the original intent of this passage was to spur the Israelites, who would have heard it, to faithfulness and godly living, to know that they served a God who kept his promises, to remind them that God does what he says he's going to do. As far as what we're supposed to get out of it, I think there are key principles on display here. There are things about this passage that are key principles that are true across time for God, for God's people, and that applies to us. So let's take a look at what those are. I've put a couple bullets up for some key principles. The first one here is that God's people are invited to participate. We do not have a God who created us and then deserted us. He has invited us in to do something. We are not necessarily being called to grab up our tools and build a wall around the city of Jerusalem. That is not what we are being called to participate in today. But God's people are called to participate and not just sit on the sidelines. The second one, God's people accept the responsibility. When God puts something upon his people's hearts, we do it. If we love God, if we are following God, we follow his commandments. We do what he has placed on our hearts. We step up to the plate. We don't shrug our shoulders and say, someone else will take care of it. We do it. We rise up to the task. We answer the call. Thirdly, God's people prepare for the work there is to do. There is no doubt that God is powerful. He has done and will continue to do great things. But if he wanted to, God could have just snapped his fingers and the dust surrounding Jerusalem could have risen up and made a wall, a big, amazing, protective wall around the city of Jerusalem. But the people of God were called to build it themselves. And so they prepared for the work that they knew they needed to do. They faced it. The fourth one, God's people have confidence. This is seen in the text here in Nehemiah and in the people. Nehemiah knew the challenges that they were going to face. He knew that this was not just some easy task that was going to go without a hitch. He knew there would be challenges, but he had confidence that they would succeed in building the wall and rebuilding their city, and they're not deterred. He has confidence that only comes from the Lord, and that's why he knew they would succeed. The fifth one, God's people expect opposition. Greg mentioned this last week. We even saw it when we went through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus preached this exact same thing. The enemy does not like it when God's people are taken care of. And so we are to expect resistance when following after God. We expect the resistance from the people who do not want to see God's people taken care of. So how do we apply all this? These are some great principles. You might say, thanks, Laban. I got some cool notes in my notebook, and now I'm going to walk out and forget all about it. How do we apply this? What do we do with this? It's not a parable. It's not some story that we can look at and say, okay, cool. This is directly, it's a narrative. This is a story that actually happened, something that God did for his people. There are some people who think everything means something else, that there's a parallel in every little bit of it. But we have to fight the urge to overly symbolize what we're reading here. Imagine reading the story of George Washington crossing the Delaware, and you think to yourself, okay, you know what? What kind of problem in my life do I have that that could be solved by crossing a frozen river on Christmas morning. That would be crazy. You would never read that story and think that that's how you're supposed to take action on it. I'm joking, of course, but remember, this story is for us. God gave us this story for us to read. It's not to us. It's not written to us. And of all the stories, the Bible is the greatest story there is, and Nehemiah is no exception. We are first introduced to a sympathetic hero, someone who cares for God's people. He's courageous. And then we meet the plotting and historical longtime villains of that protagonist. And they're bent on the destruction of God's people. It's a classic underdog story. How is God going to do this? When we look at Nehemiah, how are they going to do it? They have enemies who are well situated all around them, and they are a people with no wall and no protection. How are they going to do it? But in spite of the odds, Nehemiah has confidence that they will succeed. If you haven't read this story before, I encourage you to have confidence too, that they will succeed in what they set out to do. Time and time again, God redeems his creation. He cares about his people. He appoints leaders to take care of those people. And Nehemiah is not worried about their success because he knows, plain and simple, the plan that God has for them, that he will be true to his promises, that they will be restored to the city. The promise of calling his people out of exile and reestablishing them in Jerusalem as a nation of Israel, God first calls Nehemiah to this great mission, and then everybody else is invited in and gets a chance to participate as well. God's redemption plan, though, did not stop right there. That was not the end of God's redemptive plan with Nehemiah and the city of Jerusalem. In fact, almost 500 years later, God would redeem his people again to bring home his lost sheep, to reunite creation with himself. Greg alluded to this passage 2 weeks ago. Daniel prophesied that the Lord would atone once and for all for the sin and wickedness. Daniel 9:24. 77s, or about 490 years, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That is what we are celebrating. We are celebrating the fact, as we break bread this morning, when we celebrate communion, we get to take the elements, we take the bread, we take the cup, and we're able to celebrate the fact that Christ laid his life willingly down for us. There was no distance he would not go to save us, and we celebrate that the Lord willingly gave his life so that we might know him better, that he could put his spirit inside of us, and so that we may live the lives that he created us to make. So this morning, we're going to take communion all together. If you come up the aisles here, you can grab the elements, return to your seat, go to a window somewhere else, take the elements at your leisure. But just remember, God has a redemptive plan for each and every one of us. It is shown all through history. And praise God that we get to read about our awesome God who keeps his promises. If you pray with me. Lord, we thank you for just this great gift you've given us of salvation. Lord, you did not stop anywhere. You came to earth. You were derided as a crazy person, as heretical, as blasphemous, but you took all of that slander for our sake. You bore our sins. You took it upon your back. You took it up the hill, and you laid down your life for each and every one of us. Lord, we are eternally grateful of the sacrifice that you've made for us. God, I pray that you would keep it fresh on our hearts, that it would be a moving reminder, that it would be something that would be transformative, that each and every one of us would be different the next day after the next day, Lord, that we would continue to be renewed and made more and more like your Son. We love you. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.